privilege and the awesome responsibility, God, of letting this community and the counties around us know about you. Father, we want to lift your name up. We want to lift your son's name up in this service. We want him to shine through and be glorified in every single thing that we do, God. We pray that our lives here, God, is not just a reflection on a Sunday, God, but even during the week, you're continuing to work and transform us and shine through in our lives. Thank you, God, that we have such a great place to be able to meet, free from persecution. We don't have to worry about being attacked or broken up. And God, I pray that we would not take that for granted, and God, that we would really cherish and allow the word of God to impact us this morning, Father. I pray that you would open our heart and our mind, Father, to the words that you have to say. God, I pray that it would really, really be you speaking, Father, clearly through me, God, to help and to strengthen this fellowship, God, and to bring new people into belief and saving faith with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome to church. So I got a phone call earlier this week. It's the expected phone call, but I didn't understand why until I thought it through. Guy calls me up on the phone, got our number from the website, and said, "Hey, what time do you guys start church?" I said, "Well, we start church at 10 a.m. And he said, "Well, how long is your service going to run?" And I thought, "Well, you know, we usually go about an hour and 15 minutes or so." He's like, "All right." I said, "Is there anything else I can answer for you? Any other questions? Anything else that you need to know?" "Nope, that's it. Okay, bye." Hung up the phone. I was like, gosh, that was quick. Of course, now I get it. Now I understand why he's asking. So I do have a 14-point sermon today. So I just wanted to make sure you guys have seatbelts on, because you'll need to buckle them in. No, I'm kidding. We are going to preach the word today. We're going to get into the Bible, look at some scripture, because we need it. And I am really excited to be able to continue preaching through the book of Acts. It's just been such a joy. I'm being changed in my own faith and my own belief as we go through this book. It's been so incredible to read and study. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Right now we are studying and following the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So they're working together now, having a partnership in the gospel. They've come together. They've found now through recent weeks and time on this journey that they are actually better as a gospel partnership than they were separate, even though each of them had had some degree of success before this point, but now they're together. And now they're preaching God's word, and they're seeing some astounding things begin to happen as they reach the second and third city on this journey. So if you'll look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I'm going to reread verse 1, which is what we studied last week, and then we're going to look at verse 2 and 3 today. Chapter 14, starting there in verse 1. Luke, who is the writer of this book, records this. He says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." So that is where we are in the story, in this narrative today, in this recording of history on Paul and Barnabas' journey. Now, last week, what we did is we spent most of the time last week talking about what is belief. Because you see there in verse 1, they spoke effectively. And the Bible records that people believed. We talked about what is belief, or what is it not. We learned that belief at the very least means that you're accepting certain facts about what Jesus says. In other words, you assent to the claims that Jesus says. I'm the Son of God. I came from heaven. I'm able to forgive sins. If anybody wants to call themselves a Christian and take a first step in faith, the first thing is a person has to accept those facts about Jesus. But of course, that doesn't make you a Christian. Because we talked about how a lot of the spiritual world actually accepts the facts about Jesus. They actually believe that what he said is true, yet they're lacking the second part of what true saving faith, saving belief is, which is they've turned from their idols, and they've turned to God, and they've entrusted their life, they've entrusted their most valuable possessions and their most loved ones to Christ. In other words, they're not still clinging to the things they want. They're not holding the steering wheel anymore. They've actually decided to not just believe certain facts, but to entrust their very life with Christ. It's a huge step. It takes faith. And in fact, the Bible describes that as saving faith because they've actually practiced that faith and made it real. Now what we're looking at is we're looking at the refusal to believe. See that in verse 2? If you look there in verse 2, you get some big success with the church. The gospel blows up. Lots of people start believing. What has to be the next word in the sentence? But. Right? There always has to be a catch. There's got to be a complication. And the truth is that the church here began to grow. And as the church began to grow, as you experience with any church in growing, is there comes complexity. And people also decide to stand up and refuse or go against the message. And so they refuse to believe. And I want to look at what that means about what is this disbelief or what is unbelief. I want to share a couple things with you here. The first thing that I want to share with you, the way that the Bible describes belief is that belief or disbelief is always a choice. Belief or disbelief is always a choice. You know, sometimes you'll hear something like, well, I wasn't really born with faith. You know, I know people who were born with really great faith, and they seem to practice it and exercise it, but I was never really born with that. I don't have it. You know, it seems like some people do, some people don't have it. There's also, you know, people who don't believe that God exists, don't believe God's there, and they sort of call unbelief as sort of that's the default. And if you do believe something, then you're kind of stepping forward and believing it. But unbelief is just sort of the absence of a belief in God. The Bible says that's also not the case. Belief is a choice. How do we know that? Well, one of the things here scripturally is that it said the Bible clearly says that they refused to believe. In other words, they were pleaded with. They were begged, and I will do that today. They were asked, requested, beseeched. And the Bible clearly states that they gave an answer. You give an answer to something when you've been given a choice. And these men and some of the women that were in this synagogue decided to refuse belief. In other words, they didn't want it. What else about disbelief? I want to make sure that we get clear about what is the cause of disbelief or unbelief, because I think often we get it wrong. Belief, disbelief for the majority of people has nothing to do with evidence. All right? Disbelief for the majority of people who decide to be non-believers, disbelievers in the Christian religion or in Christ, that disbelief is almost, it is for the most part not based on evidence or lack of evidence. Open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul pinpoints an example of the root of this problem, and it doesn't really have anything to do with evidence. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. I'm going to read 4 through 6. Paul writes here, and he's describing and talking about even defending his ministry. He says there in verse 4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, I want you to look at one word in verse 4. Do you see the word God in verse 4? Do you notice that the Bible makes a specific note there? Little g. Because sometimes you take that at a first read and you're like, wait a second. Are you saying that the God of the universe has intentionally blinded people? No. Look what God has done, that little g God. What is a little g God? A little g. All right, some of you Southside people. I know. It's a little g. He's even got a special walk. No. A little g God is any person, thing, ambition, idea, dream that you put above the true God, capital G. It's anything you love, anything you treasure, or in reverse of what we talked about last week, anything that you entrust yourself to, you entrust your loved ones to, you entrust your ambitions to, you entrust your future with, other than capital G God himself of the Bible. This is pretty sobering. Because one of the things that we get caught up, we read all this literature, we see things on the internet, it's always, you know, bash atheists and, you know, here's the Christians and this and that and all this stuff. Guys, the two big camps of belief is not atheists and Christians. I've said this before and I think it's appropriate to say it again. The two big groups of people in this world are not atheists and Christians. The two big groups from a biblical standpoint, okay, I'm biased because I'm a Christian, but I think it has relevance to those who don't believe. The two big groups of people in this world are those who worship Christ as Lord and those who worship anything and everything else. It's not those who believe and those who don't believe. Because what we're getting at here is the fact that disbelief is not a result of lack of evidence. It's a result of people want, desire, and love someone or something else more than God himself. And so as a person does that, as they let their heart go towards that idol, towards that thing that's not God, what happens then is they want disbelief. You with me? They choose disbelief. It's a choice because they want something or someone else more. It's not like, oh, there's just not really enough evidence. And so, you know, because I've scientifically investigated all these things, I don't believe. Now, there are some people who are in that bucket. They have objective disbelief. In other words, there are factual reasons that they struggle with in their belief. We'll talk about that in a minute. But honestly, when you're interacting with people and you're talking about things, you ask them about what gets them up in the morning, what gets them excited, how do they get through a bad day, you'll start to see those who worship the little g and those who worship the big G. It becomes evident. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying the more you give your heart and your strength and your will and your desires to the little g in your life, the more you become blinded to actual truth. It's not like God's pushing you away. It's that you're choosing someone or something else. And in doing so, he's saying the light of Christ is getting more and more dim because all you're doing is you're getting farther away from what's true, which is a loving God who is begging you to come to him, not go to someone else. And so I want to make sure that we understand that when you talk about belief with someone or disbelief, you've got to really ask people, hey, what's your reason for disbelief? Because know that underlying it is honestly the reason most people don't entrust their lives to Christ is because they've entrusted and they worship something or someone else. Their heart lies somewhere else. That's why the greatest command in the Bible is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your mind, and all of your will. That's why God is so specific on that, because he knows anything else is a little god and it leads to disbelief. And so we've got to understand that when we see this in Acts, this refusal to believe, it's because they want someone else and they definitely don't want Christ. Now, for some people who have, they don't believe because they have intellectual objections. There are those people out there. They do exist, but they are the minority. Most people don't choose Christ because they want their own life for themselves. But a really cool article came out from the Wall Street Journal, and it's called Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God. Of course, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I want to encourage you to look it up on the internet. This does not prove that God exists. So I'm not up here saying, all right, I'm a scientist, and if you read this and you look at this evidence, God must exist. It's certain. But there's some pretty spectacular things in here that sure ask some hard questions. Let me read a part of this for you. Carl Sagan announced that there were two important criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet that was the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion, that is a 1 followed by 27 zeros, planets in the universe, there should have been about septillion, 1 followed by 24 zeros, planets capable of supporting life according to that criteria? Well, here's where it's going. They're going further into research. As they look more and more into this, what they've done is they've found that it's become increasingly clear that there's obviously a lot more factors necessary for life. Two parameters that were originally proposed grew to 10, then 10 to 20, and then 20 to 50. So the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly, and the number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. As factors continued to be discovered, the number of possible planets hit zero. And then after that, it kept going. In other words, the odds against any planet in the universe supporting life, including this one, actually went below zero. It was less than zero. Today, now, scientists generally agree there's more than 200 known parameters that are necessary for a planet to support life as we know it. Every one of these must be perfectly met in a perfect order. For example, without a massive planet like Jupiter nearby, whose gravity will draw away asteroids, 1,000 times as many would hit the Earth's surface. And the odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. Another small quote. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, which is gravity, electromagnetic force, the strong and the weak, were determined at less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. If you were to alter any one value of those four things, the universe could not exist. And not just alter it, but alter it in the smallest, most minute way. The number here that says one part to what part might be changed is so long I can't even read it. But basically, if you were to take a dial and click it one microscopic notch on any one of those four variables, the universe would not exist. It wouldn't be here. So again, he just brings up an interesting idea about don't take for granted the universe that we live in. Now, I say all that to say, again, this doesn't prove that God exists. It doesn't prove Christianity is true. What it does do is it raises important questions. Because that while it's important to choose belief, it doesn't mean that belief is unreasonable. Belief is not unreasonable. God has provided enough invisible and visible clues to show and demonstrate that he is here. And that there is a design and an intelligent design behind everything you say and you see. And so I just share that to say, ask the right questions. If you have intellectual objections, look into it. There's a lot of writing on it, but don't cut yourself short and not investigate things. Okay, back to Acts. We've talked about disbelief. Acts chapter 14, we see that the Jews there, those who were supposedly the most religious and had the most belief, actually refused to believe in Christ. So then the Bible tells us there in verse 2 of chapter 14, they stirred up the Gentiles. This means they irritated, they exacerbated, they provoked them, they caused problems. And it says they went just not just from stirring them up, but to the poisoning of their minds against the brothers. Poison their minds. Now, poison's just a translation word, but it means to like spiritually attack, irritate, persecute, and basically put a case upon. And so I wanted to look at that. Because what you see in the Bible there is it says specifically the Jews attacked their mind. Do you see that? It says they tried to poison their mind. They're not throwing stones at them yet. They did that with Stephen, remember? We preached through Acts earlier. They gave time and reason for Stephen to debate with the Pharisees and prove that the Christ was true from the Jews' own Old Testament. They heard the whole case. It was a very compelling and convincing case. In fact, they couldn't refute it. And so after they couldn't deal with the facts of the gospel, they kill him. We're not to that yet. Paul's on his way. But if you look at what they do first, they poison the mind. They want to poison the mind and refute the things. Because you notice here to attack them, they don't even call them into a debate. They don't try to get them in the synagogue and say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's figure it out. It immediately goes to, they launch an attack on the brothers. See, what happens when you can't disprove the gospel facts? you got to attack the character of the messenger. And that's exactly what they do first. First thing they do is pot shots at the messenger. You see that? Because it says their attack was against the brothers. It doesn't say they disfamed Jesus Christ or tried to prove that he wasn't the Christ. It just says they attacked the brothers. What does that mean? It means they attacked their character. Persecuted them. You know, it's crazy because I don't know what it is today, but obviously there are the big high-profile preachers and things like that that are irresponsible at times, and people have a right to sort of hold them accountable. So I'm not saying that. But at the same time, too, you got to think about what the Jews probably would have been saying to Paul to try to make him look bad in front of the other Gentiles and the other Jews. Here's probably one of the first things they said, just like they said this about Jesus. Paul, you're in it for the money. Right? It's a good argument for today. You're in it for the money. Well, here's the ironic part. We know historically and through the Bible that Paul never accepted a salary from a church. You know, today it's really common that there's salaried ministers. Paul did not do that. The scriptures tell us clearly that he was a tent maker. What did he do? He made his own way. He was so passionate about preaching, he didn't care about whether he could get a job from a church. He flat out worked his job. He chose a job that he could work more on his own schedule, and he preached all the rest of the time. And so for the Jews to even say, hey, you're in it for the money, he's like, not really, I'm broke. I make tents. I don't really have a full-time job, and these churches give me like poor offerings every once in a while when I go and beg them. Doesn't stand up. What are they saying? Oh, you're in it for the power. You're in it for the position. He's like, wait a second. Don't slander me by saying I'm in this for power position. Why? Because I already had all that before I became a Christian. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? He was a PhD. He was trained under one of the best rabbis in the whole country. He had everything in terms of ambition going for him. He had it all. What did he do when he became a Christian? When Jesus approached him? He left it all. He's like, don't lecture or try to corrupt me by saying I'm in this for some alternative motive about power or prestige. He's like, I had that, and you know what? I gladly gave it up. I gave it away. Well, if you're not in it for that, you're in it for the fame. You know, fame and glory. One of the things that's interesting with Paul is that, you know, actually a little bit later in Acts, we're going to look at an example of where the people actually tried to treat him as God. And you'll see what he does is he just completely turns them away and refutes it. So actually in a place, he could have gone to a little culture and they would have lifted him up as a god. And they would have given him money and worshipped him and actually prayed to him. He could have just ran with it. And what does he do instead? He says, no, there is one God and we can see him through the Christ, Jesus. So what does he do? He spends his whole ministry glorifying Christ, not seeking self-glory. He spends his whole ministry doing that. The truth is that when these Jews try to attack Paul and Barnabas, they really don't have a leg to stand on with it. But whatever they did, it had some effect, because we can see later on in this part, they start to believe something and they start a riot and try to drive him out of the city. But the truth is, do you see the faith of Paul, his choice of belief, all the things that he gave up? Are you as a Christian willing to allow God to destroy your reputation in front of other people? Because he's doing that to Paul. You know, sometimes we think this God thing and this Christianity is about, it's giving me this security and I won't be attacked and I'll always be protected and God won't let my reputation get hurt or damaged. Yeah, right. Yeah. As soon as you start to lift up Christ, it's going to come. It's going to happen. And it hurts. I know there's no way that Paul and Barnabas did not feel pain from basically being slandered. I'm sure it happened. But the truth is that Jesus says, I'll let your reputation be destroyed if you're doing so to raise up and magnify my reputation. These guys were willing to do it. Are you today? Am I today? I said last week, it's honestly pretty easy to stand up here and preach. But what about when you get into real personal conversations with people either that you really care about or new people that you don't know that well and you're talking about God? Your reputation gets put on the line. That's where it's hard. That's the hard work. That's where your faith gets really tested. You know, one of the things that actually also happens, which is kind of sad, and we have to be careful about it, even for the Christians in here, is that we can also poison people's minds. Yeah. We're capable of that too. It's not like, oh, now I'm a Christian, so I'm above reproach. Yeah. I don't ever have to worry about that. Of course we can. How do we do it? We do it with slander. We do it with talking about other people when they're not there. You know, it's funny because when you look up the word poison in the Bible, where you see it most associated with is the tongue. James 3, 6 through 9, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Romans 3, 13, their tongues practice deceit, their throats are open graves, the poison of viper is on their lips. What's it talking about? It's not putting something in somebody's drink. It's the words you say. It's the words I say. What do we as Christians have to do? We have got to guard the words that we say. We have to guard the words that we say, or we're just as guilty as these Jews poisoning the minds of other people. Particularly even when you're working with and welcoming in new Christians, young Christians. I mean, it's so tragic and difficult because what's happening is a lot of these people had just become Christians in this preaching from Paul and Barnabas. And then all of a sudden, they're babes in the faith. I mean, they're infants. And then here come these people saying, let's change that. Let's take that faith away. Let's make sure they know that these guys are imposters and deceivers. They're just trying to get something from them. You know, one of the other most dangerous forms that we can kind of poison ourselves is putting our faith in the wrong thing. Putting our faith in the wrong thing. You'll see there in Acts 14, look there with me just one more time. You'll see there at the end of verse 3, the Bible tells us there that the message was confirmed, the message of his grace was confirmed by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The point of this, I just want to make sure it's clear, the point of these signs and wonders was not to sort of knock people over. If they had some doubt or some disbelief that the miracles were supposed to come along and just basically knock them into belief. Like literally make the gospel like irresistible. Force them into belief. The way miracles and signs work, you see it through Jesus' ministry, is it's weird, but Jesus would do the most miracles among the people who already showed belief. He did not go into places of disbelief and said, boom, let me do a miracle so that you'll believe. What he would do is he would go in, he would preach and teach. He had knowledge about who was having belief and who wasn't. But in the areas where people had belief, then he would use miracles to confirm his authority. It's the same thing here. You see the same thing. What do the men, Paul and Barnabas, do first? They're not relying on the power of miracles and healings and all this stuff to convert people. What do they do first? They preach and speak effectively, verse 1 says. They preach the word. They preach the word first. And in doing so, when they do that, then people begin to believe. Then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enables miracles, signs, and wonders. What's the danger for us? When we're thinking about faith, we're looking for those. We're looking for signs and miracles and wonders to bail our faith out. Or to give us enough faith to follow Jesus. I do this. I've been guilty of it the last several weeks. So I'm preaching it myself as well. You cannot rely on signs, miracles, and wonders for the basis of your faith. If you do, you will ride a roller coaster and you will vomit all the time. Serious. It's so unfun. Because if you see a sign or a miracle, then your faith is great. But in the absence of those things, your faith is always suffering. And what a person has to do, whether they're learning about how to become a Christian or whether you're exercising and growing in your faith, is you have to begin your faith with personal wrestling in the facts of the gospel. You got to get into your Bible, preferably with someone else who's also been in their Bible before, and you've got to wrestle with, are these things true? Not like, God, where's my sign to prove to me that you exist or to bail me out of my lack of faith right now? And when I say lack of faith, I'm not talking necessarily about doubt, because it's very, very possible, in fact, for all of us, to have saving faith and yet experience doubt inside of saving faith. But don't rely on miracles and signs to get you there, and don't rely on signs and miracles to give you enough of a gumption to want Jesus. Don't work like that. Jesus would preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel first, And then they watched for belief and from there and went. Finish up with a couple scriptures. Flip over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. We're going to look at this one and one more scripture together. If you look there, what's written is Jesus' words. The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See the word belief there? We're talking about disbelief. That's why I bring it up. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Okay, there you go. I'm not a popularity preacher. I'm bringing up the wrath of God. Here we go. I'm not here to be liked, and I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to get across a truth that your life depends on spiritually. The Bible says, if you refuse to believe, if a person refused to believe, and remember back to what we talked about with refuse to believe, doesn't mean I just yell at God and say, I don't believe you. It means your life is fully dedicated to someone or something else and you don't look to capital G God. You're living your daily life and all of those things are obsessed with someone or something else. That's your acts of worship. Go to someone or something else. Remember, that's disbelief. Not like I yell at God and tell him I'm angry at him and I don't believe in him. Actually, Christians do that. So don't worry about that. But it's where does your worship go? Where does your time, talent, emotions, and desires go? Does it go to the real God? God says here, if it doesn't go to him, then his wrath is upon you. It's intense. People hate Christianity. They hate the Bible for statements like this. Why is God so angry? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Now let's talk about it. What the Bible says here is that God is the rescue operator. And for our life, during this lifetime, we make choices about whether we want God and bring him into our life and entrust our life to him or we don't. We're constantly making those choices. And if we say, God, I don't want you today, I'll think about you tomorrow or next week or next month, and then that next month comes around and we're still saying, God, not now, I don't want you, I want someone else, I want something else, I want that career, when I finish that degree, when I get that house, we put him off and we put him off. It doesn't have to be outright rejection. It could just be neglecting him. And he says, you know what? I'm not a cruel God. I'm not cruel. He says, you know what? You've made a decision over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in your life, year after year after year after year, telling me through your actions and your decisions that you don't want me. And now what am I doing? Wrath is upon you and you're going to be separated from me, not because I'm evil and I'm bad, but because you're a free will agent and I'm going to give you exactly what you've wanted all your life. That's what he says. Don't blame me for being mad or angry. Don't get mad at my wrath. I'm going to serve justice in the way that I think it ought to be served. But if you want your freedom and you don't want me, and you choose to ignore me, reject me, or neglect me all your life, and now all of a sudden at the end of this thing, you're mad and you think it's unfair, look, I've given you exactly what you've wanted. I'm not going to baby you. I'm going to treat you like an adult. You have your own free will. Choose what you want. But for those who choose me, I give life. I give life. And so one of the decisions you've got to make today and think about is, are you choosing him? Are you believing in him? Or are you actually a person of disbelief? Last scripture for today is Revelation 21. I know. Talk about wrath and then move on to Revelation. It's like, all right, we'll see about three of you here next week, right? No. Why do I say this? Because people's souls are of the utmost importance. I'm not here to give you a moral lesson. I'm not here to help you improve your life. I'm here to save your soul through the power of the gospel. And that's why all of us are here. Revelation 21. Let's talk about what matters most. Time is short. If you look in chapter 21, verses 6 through 8 is where I want to read. John the Apostle writes this book of Revelation, and he says there in verse 6 of chapter 21, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But, there it is again, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is intense. Let's just be plain. This is super intense. The thing that will shock Christians and non-Christians about this verse is I want you to see that from God's perspective, from his point of view, he does not care how moral you are when it comes to belief or unbelief. That's what's so scandalizing about this verse, because look at it in verse 8. He says, the unbeliever. He puts unbeliever right next to what? A coward, a murderer, the sexually immoral, people who practice magic arts and the occult. Essentially, the people that in society we call as really bad people, he says the choice of disbelief is equal to or greater than those horrible sins and crimes. Where do you go? You're under the wrath of God. Because as much as we want to say, well, I'm not a murderer, and I usually don't sleep around, but sometimes I do, God says your unbelief is condemning. It brings the wrath of God. And he says, if you choose and or if you don't choose me all your life, I'll give you exactly what you want. But don't rest in the comfort of thinking you're better than the next person. And don't think that unbelief is sort of not quite as bad as other big sins. God says it's just as devastating for your soul. And the wrath of God will sit upon you. Now, I don't want to bring all this bad news without you seeing the gospel in Revelation. Even a book that is so vivid and so direct and crazy at times. Do you see the gospel in there earlier up? What does he say? He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. What is it? Come to me. I will not condemn. There will not be wrath that sits on you. I will provide the way out. I will never condemn and then not give you an option. But what he does say is he says, come to me. What is that? It's a choice. It's a choice. And so this morning, I'm begging with you and pleading with you to choose to come to him. Get into the Word of God with a friend. Consider what it means to repent and be baptized. That is what the Scriptures instruct people to do to move from being lost to being saved. But you have got to wrestle with your choice first about belief and disbelief. Disbelief is always a choice. You're never a victim of disbelief. It's something that we have to decide about. And so I plead with you this morning just to look at the grace of God who says, anyone who wants to come to me, I don't care race, creed, ethnicity, culture, language, I don't care. Come to me and I'll give you as much spiritual quenching of thirst as you need. I'll provide the way. But don't go about your life worshiping little g God and thinking everything's okay. It's not. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and bow our heads. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together.